Father, I do pray that in all our thoughts, all our meditations, all our active exercises as your people, that we would be mindful and be careful in forthright and faithful in keeping before our minds the greatness and the glory, the grandeur of this incredible work and plan and purpose that takes everything into its grasp. Father, I pray that you would lift us above ourselves and that you would help us and give us grace and understanding by your Spirit to see who we are in the light of what it is that we are a part of. And Father, to have the sense of our privilege, but also our great responsibility, of whom much is given, much is required. Father, we would not balance out faith and obedience, but we would live into the truth of the obedience that is faith. Living the truth, the life, the power of Christ in us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to think rightly, that we would live rightly. Give us the vision that Paul had, that Paul shared, that Paul promoted, that strengthened and encouraged and carried Paul through all of his days. May we be faithful saints for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're drawing near the conclusion of our consideration of the book of Acts. And we've seen now Paul arrive in Rome. In many ways, this is the high point of the book of Acts in the sense that many, many chapters have been leading up to this time. Luke actually ends his account, this second half of his account, if you will, Luke Acts being really one account of Luke concerning the Christ event and the significances of that, what Christ did and what has come out of that. But he concludes this account with Paul in Rome. He doesn't conclude with Paul's death. Now, there are those who believe that Paul died during this, that the result of this 2 years in Rome was the execution of Paul. But I think that view is easily shown, or at least in my judgment, easily shown to not be the case. Paul will be released and he will indeed be imprisoned again. And at that time he will lose his life. But the account in Acts does not bring the account of Paul's life to an end. And we'll talk more next time in kind of summing up the book and concluding the book as to why the abruptness, or at least how to possibly think about the abruptness of the ending of Luke's account. But at least I think we can say for now that Paul being in Rome and Luke ending his account in that way, not tracing out the balance of Paul's life, but in fact ending there at Rome, given Luke's emphasis throughout the book, this way of ending causes us to see, I think, again, that Rome represented the fullness of Paul's calling, of Paul's labors as Jesus anointed and appointed apostle to the Gentiles. Luke leaving Paul in Rome to do his ministry, understanding that Rome represented the very marrow, the very heart of the Gentile world, of the world as it existed separate from the nation of Israel, of the world as it existed in its obliviousness to God, in its existence contrary even to God. It also, leaving Paul in Rome, highlights again the movement of the narrative that's been going since the very beginning, this process that Luke has unfolded of Jesus' purpose, that his gospel will begin with the Jews in the very hub of Judaism, Jerusalem, and it will move from Jerusalem in outward circles, or in kind of like concentric rings, out to Judea and then to Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And you could say, well, Rome isn't really the ends of the earth, and it's not geographically, but in a certain sense it is in terms of this dynamic of the gospel going out to the nations. Again, because Rome represents, if Jerusalem is the center of Judaism and the historical work of God in the world, then you can say that Rome represents the world as it does not know God. And so in that sense, Rome represents the ends of the earth. And also the fact that Paul's movement towards Rome pertains to Caesar and his appearance before Caesar, I think also at least suggests the ultimate triumph of the gospel over this world. That you have, in a sense, the gospel going and standing in a place of triumph through Paul's ministry, through Paul's mouth, where there is the exalting and the demonstration of the triumph of the King of Kings to the very King of the earth, in a certain sense, Caesar himself, the Emperor Nero. It's Nero to whom Paul will appear. And in many ways, Nero, certainly in many aspects of his life, epitomized man in exalting himself and lifting himself up, exalting himself against the knowledge of God, the greatness of man as man. So we'll talk more about the finishing out of the book of Acts next time. But I want to consider today Paul's interaction with the Jews of Rome. It's interesting that it was the appeal to Caesar that took Paul to Rome, and yet Luke makes no mention of any appearance of Paul to Caesar. He's silent about that. He tells us Paul spends 2 years, or will spend 2 years, in Rome, and yet he says nothing about him appearing before Caesar. Some scholars have concluded that he never did appear before Caesar. And that after a certain period of time, it elapsed that Caesar just said, I don't have time to get to this guy, or a statute of limitations has passed by, and so he needs to just be released. But clearly he did appear before Caesar. Remember when the angel appeared to him on the ship sailing across the Mediterranean, and he said, you must testify, you will testify to Caesar. Well, a likely reason for not recording that, and again, I can't be dogmatic about this because Luke doesn't tell us, but at least a likely reason for his omission of that appearance was that ultimately the appeal to Caesar was only the instrument, and ultimately the appearance before Caesar was not the ultimate issue. The appeal to Caesar was the instrument by which God got Paul to Rome. And the appearance before Caesar was one aspect, the testimony to Christ and his gospel to this King of Kings, as Caesar regarded himself, was certainly a part of Paul's ministration in Rome. But it extended beyond Caesar. It bore its fruit in Caesar's household. It bore its fruit among the saints of Rome. It bore its fruit among Jews and Gentiles in Rome. If you look at verse 30, as Luke brings us near the very end of his account in Acts, he says, and he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Luke shows us that ultimately Christ's purpose in Paul testifying in Rome was not limited to Caesar. That was more the springboard for what it is that God had in mind, what Christ would accomplish by his Spirit in Rome. And so, in a certain sense, the appearance before Caesar is not the issue. The influence of the gospel in Caesar's house and in Rome and the fruitfulness of that is ultimately the issue. Well, I want then again today to consider this appearance before the Jews. And Luke tells us that Paul was only in Rome for 3 days. He was assigned quarters and he was put under the watch of one guard, basically under house arrest. But he was put in his own private quarters with a guard there to watch him. So he was Caesar's prisoner, but he was afforded a measure of freedom, an opportunity to have visitors. He'd only been there 3 days, and he calls for the leaders of the Jews in Rome to come to him. So let's pick up chapter 28, then verse 1. He says, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out, or I'm sorry, not verse 1, verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. So Paul calls the leading Jews to him there in Rome, and he introduces himself to them and explains the reason for calling them to him by, in a certain sense, tracing out the circumstances, the background that led him to that place. Why am I in Rome? Why am I here? And his explanation to them of even why he called them is really kind of fleshed out through this tracing out of the circumstances that brought him to Rome. And Luke gives us the two essential components, if you will, of Paul's defense. He says, number one, I am innocent of all charges against me as they pertain to me taking a position of opposition or contrariness to the Old Testament Jewish religion, to the faith of the fathers, so to speak, and to the Old Covenant Judaism that has brought us to this place. I have done nothing contrary to Moses. I have done nothing contrary to the traditions, to the customs, if you will, of the patriarchs. I am not in violation of those things, and I have not done anything contrary to our people. I have not brought an accusation against our nation. On the other hand, I am guilty of one apparent crime. And that crime is that I have held tightly to and promoted what he calls the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel. Well, Luke then tells us how the Jews reacted to that. He says, verse 21, they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. By brethren, they mean our Jewish brethren from Jerusalem. The leadership in Jerusalem has not brought anything about you. But we do desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect, the sect of the Nazarene. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So Luke tells us that these Jewish leaders knew nothing of Paul's background. They knew nothing of the circumstances that had brought him to Rome. They knew nothing of his interactions with the Jews, either in Jerusalem or elsewhere. They weren't aware of any charges against him, in spite of all the agitation that he created among the Jews everywhere he went. The word of that had not gotten to Rome. These Jews were unaware of those things. They were, however, familiar with this emerging sect of the Nazarene, and particularly they were well aware that it was widely disparaged and discredited. Well, if you put those things together, what Paul says and the way they respond to him, hopefully in your minds, you can see very clearly that what Luke records for us of Paul's self-introduction is not complete. It doesn't mean that the scripture is not true. It doesn't mean that we can't trust what the Bible says. It doesn't mean that it has errors in it. Luke is giving us a summary of how Paul introduced himself. And I think intentionally he's keeping it in this realm, but then telling us how they responded to Paul so that we can make a very important connection in our own minds. Again, Luke notes that Paul says his only crime was that he held tightly to and promoted the hope of Israel. That's what he tells us that Paul acknowledged. And the implication is that Paul explained to them, those listening to him, he explained to them what he meant by the hope of Israel. In other words, he had defined that hope in terms of the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the reason that they mentioned this sect. They wouldn't have any other reason to bring it up. So Paul says, I'm on trial, I'm in these chains, so to speak, for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they say, we've heard about this sect, but it's spoken against everywhere. So clearly, Paul said more than just that. But Luke wants you to connect those two things together. How do I know that? Because in every one of Paul's defenses leading up to this point, he has spoken of this hope of Israel as being bound up in this gospel that is the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, the hope of Israel that he was telling them about and that he has made the center point of his defense to this point is the eschatological hope that fills the scriptures. The hope that Israel was longing for. The hope that the scriptures hold out. The hope of Israel's deliverance, cleansing, forgiveness, regathering to God, life out of death. That was the hope that Paul is talking about. And he clearly connected that. These are Jews who understand, yes, we do have a hope. We have a kingdom hope. We know God has promised this kingdom to Israel. We know he's promised this messianic age. We know he's promised a servant who will come, a deliverer. The day of the Lord when he will come and he will set all things right. He will judge his enemies. He will liberate his people from their captivity. He will bring them out of the dungeons and into the light and bring them to himself. And establish the house and the kingdom promised to David. And Paul was clearly telling them, Jesus of Nazareth is that one. So if these Jews hadn't previously made the essential connection between this Christian sect that they were hearing about and hearing bad things about, if they had not made the essential connection between this new sect of the Nazarene, this new way, this Christian sect that was emerging, and their own Jewish faith and their scriptures from which their faith was derived and in which it was based, Paul certainly confronted them with that day. That's what Luke wants us to see. So whatever he said to them, it was enough to provoke their thinking and their interest such that they said, we will hear you more. And so they set a second meeting. This time, a larger group of men, a larger group of Jews show up at Paul's door. So clearly these Jewish leaders went away and said, there's a man, a Pharisee, who has told us things that are astounding. And you want to come and hear what he has to say. So a larger group come together the next time. Verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. And trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. The law of Moses does not mean the Pentateuch or some formal narrow sense of the law of Moses, but it really means not the Decalogue, but it means the whole of the Pentateuch. Law and prophets, the books of Moses. So when he says from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he means from the Old Testament scriptures. Not law of Moses, again, in the sense of the Ten Commandments, although they're certainly central to the Pentateuch and the books of Moses. But the law, Torah, is the five books of Moses in a Hebrew reckoning. So what you have Paul doing is exactly what I just said to you. Luke has now made explicit the connection that we made before. I'm in chains for the hope of Israel. Really, what is that? Well, you understand this thing that God has promised to you. You understand the hope of our people that we've been waiting for century after century after century. We understand the covenant God made with Abraham. We understand the promises that he's made to our people. We understand the promise he made to David of an enduring house and throne and kingdom. And Paul says, let me tell you how those things have been fulfilled, how God has fulfilled this hope that he held out to you in Jesus of Nazareth. This Christian sect that is disparaged represents those who have come to recognize and enter into the truth, Jew and Gentile, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. And so now he's spending the whole day, Luke says, from morning till evening, working through the scriptures with this audience in front of him, showing them methodically, carefully, precisely, passage by passage, section by section. He's showing them the truth from all the scriptures, how Jesus is the Christ set forth in them and promised by them. That's what he's trying to do. Well, what was their response? As was always the case in every audience, Jew as well as Gentile, some were persuaded and some disbelieved and scoffed. There were those there who, again, knew the scriptures. They believed the scriptures. They held out a messianic hope. They were looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. And in spite of all of Paul's clear and compelling evidence that all of what the scripture has been talking about has come to its fulfillment and fruition in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, many refused to believe. It did not fit their paradigm of what the scriptures were teaching and how this was to be fulfilled. It's important, saints, to understand that these were not people who said, I don't believe the Bible. I don't care what the Bible says. These are people who have a high view of the scripture. And they don't get it. And they argue against it. This isn't an issue of conservative versus liberal. High view of the scripture, low view of the scripture. High view of inspiration, low view of inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration or allegorization. It's none of those kinds of things. These are men who believe the scripture, but they don't understand it. Truth is bound up in meaning, not just in words on a page. So Paul is laboring all day long. These are men who aren't just saying, give us a proof text to prove what you're saying. He's working them through all of the scriptures, and yet they cannot be convinced, many of them. When the truth is removed from consideration, men are only left with their own musings. And when they're left with their own musings, not only could they not agree with Paul, they couldn't agree with each other. So not only are they arguing with Paul, they're arguing with one another. They can't even agree amongst themselves. Because each one finds the truth just in his own head. They cannot bind their minds over to the truth. It's all about, well, I think this, I think that. Here's the way it is. And so they're arguing, and Paul is sitting there, and he's trying to work through this. He's trying to be patient. He's trying to keep at this with them. But finally, he realizes any further discussion is a waste of time. And at that point, he issues his rebuke. He says to them, verse 25, when they did not even agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken to them a parting word. Here's the way Paul handled all this wrangling and arguing and you know, all this nonsense that they would not hear what he was saying. They would not bind themselves to the truth of what the scripture has to say. He says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And the implication, saints, is he's also, this truth that he spoke to your fathers is a truth he's speaking to you. He spoke to your fathers saying, go to this people, go, Isaiah, to this people and say, keep on hearing and not understanding. That's the way you would really read it. Keep on seeing, but not perceiving. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they are barely able to hear, and they have shut their eyes, and they have, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I should heal them. Paul then says, let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen, or they will listen. There's an intensive pronoun in Greek. The idea is you won't listen. They will listen. They will listen. There's the movement throughout the book of Acts that the church begins as a Jewish church. And gradually, as the gospel goes out, the opposition of the Jews pushes the gospel out to where increasingly this community of faith, this community of believers, is becoming more and more Gentile. Jews are coming to faith, but the nations are coming in. And Paul is noting this hardened opposition, and he's saying the gospel that's going to the Gentiles is bearing its fruit. This is consistent with what Paul has done already three times in the book of Acts as he's dealt with the Jews in the synagogues. You see it in chapter 13. You see it in chapter 18. You see it in chapter 19. Since you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I will take this gospel to the Gentiles. They will hear. The shaking off of his garments and going and saying, your judgment is on your own heads. I'm going here to the Gentiles. Paul has done it three times before and he's doing it now. They will listen. Well, I want to then use our time, the rest of the time today, to talk about Paul's use of Isaiah's prophecy. His use of Isaiah's prophecy in this particular context, and even ultimately what we're to take away from that. What it means to us. The first thing that I want to set in front of you, and I hope to demonstrate to you, is that Paul, in taking Isaiah's prophecy and applying it to these unbelieving Jews sitting there with him, these who are pushing back against him and refuse to acknowledge the things he's saying, and they're arguing amongst themselves, in taking that and applying it to them, he's not making a mere analogy. He's not saying, well, your forefathers wouldn't listen to God and you're just like your forefathers. You won't listen to God. And here's a proof text to show that they wouldn't listen to God and you're just like them. This isn't an issue of mere analogy. This is an issue of fulfillment. Paul is saying to these Jews there with him today that the same sentence of God that fell upon your forefathers sits upon you. Isaiah's words, God's words to Isaiah, God's commissioning to Isaiah as he sent him to a rebellious and a disobedient nation, that word of condemnation is being fulfilled in you. Not just in your forefathers who lived 750 years ago. And that's important. This isn't mere analogy. It's not you're like them. It's the truth of this decree of God, this determination of God, this prophetic word of God to the nation of Israel is still being fulfilled today in you. You're You yourselves are part of that fulfillment. So Paul, just as he used the scriptures to try to show them that Jesus is the Christ, he is the hope of Israel for which they have waited, and that all of the scriptures have spoken of, so he uses the scripture to also indict them and condemn them. Well, in order to demonstrate the truth of this claim, that this is an issue of fulfillment and not analogy, I want to look at four particular contextual considerations. The first is obviously the context in which this passage from Isaiah occurs. Then I want to look at the historical setting and background in which that was issued, if you want to say the historical context. Then I want to look at the purpose and goal that God had in taking that posture towards Israel 750 years earlier. What purpose was that serving in the unfolding of the salvation history? It's not just a chapter in the book of Isaiah that pertained to a people, in our case now, 2,700 years ago, and so what? It's a part of the purpose of God in the outworking of the salvation history. The Paul who has just told these people and shown them from all the scriptures that the scriptures were promising this hope to be realized in the kingdom of God that is in Jesus of Nazareth, he's drawing a passage that sits in the very center of that truth. So we need to understand what that Isaianic passage, what that word of God to Israel, what role does it play in the unfolding of God's work as it leads to and culminates in Christ? What is the goal that God has for it? And then finally, I want to look at how this understanding from Isaiah, this section from Isaiah, is used in the New Testament, how the New Testament understands and applies it. This is obviously one instance of that. Then draw our conclusions as to what this means for us. What it meant then, what God is doing with it, and therefore what it means to us. Well, turn back to the book of Isaiah. The context in which this occurs is the commissioning of Isaiah the prophet. And really the context for the scriptural context for this particular section that Paul cites is the first six chapters of Isaiah. That's really the immediate context. And we're not going to read the whole thing. I would like for you all to do your own study. For the sake of time and simplicity and not getting overly complicated, I'm going to try to treat these things fairly simply. But I've got fairly extensive notes this week, and I would encourage you to work through those and draw out these issues a little bit more broadly than I'm going to today. This can't all be ferreted out in even if we were 2 hours here. But again, I want to emphasize it's so important, saints, that we understand the Old Testament storyline, that we understand the text of the scriptures, which are the Hebrew scriptures, that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of. If all that we know about the Old Testament is that it has a bunch of information about the attributes of God and how we're to be an ethical people, the law tells us how we're to behave, we don't understand the scriptures. The Jews had all of that and a lot more. And they didn't understand the scriptures. For you to really understand what Paul is doing and the significance of what he's doing, you've got to understand the scriptures. You've got to be disciplined and diligent in coming to understand the biblical storyline. You've got to. But for the sake of time and simplicity, I'm going to try to summarize these things fairly quickly. Again, this occurs in the context of Isaiah's commissioning. And essentially what you find in the first five chapters of the book is God's indictment of Israel's unfaithfulness and the ascribing to Israel of its full culpability, its guilt in its unfaithfulness. So if you look at the very beginning, it begins the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, he starts really focusing on Judah and Jerusalem because this is the Davidic kingdom. At this time, the kingdom is divided, and the kingdom of David is consisting only of Judah and Benjamin, what we call the southern kingdom of Judah. Ephraim in the north, the northern 10 tribes, have not gone into exile yet, soon, within a generation. But they are not reckoned as a part of the house and kingdom of David. David's kingdom has been diminished to Judah in the south, which consists of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, capital at Jerusalem. That's why the focus here, because this is a very Davidic prophecy, the kingdom of God. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. You're not just a people that I said, here's some rules for you, go do these things. You're sons. I reared you as sons. Israel is my son, my beloved son, my firstborn. I reared you as sons, and you have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner. A donkey knows its master's manger. It knows the place of its abode within its master's home. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. They are sons who act corruptly. Notice how the iniquity, the sin, the evil, all of that that's ascribed to them is the manifesting of their rejection of their sonship, their relational unfaithfulness with Yahweh. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. I have done everything that I could to bring you back by even chastening you, by disciplining you, spanking you, if you will. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. I have pressed you and pressed you and pressed you, and I have brought hardship and difficulty. I've done all sorts of things to try to draw you back, and it hasn't done any good. There's nowhere left that I can strike you, so to speak, with a rod of discipline, because your whole body is covered with welts and sores and wounds. There's nothing left I can do to chasten you, to discipline you, to bring you back. He goes on to say, in a very scathing way, it may not matter much to us as we read it, but he goes on to equate his covenant son with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, to any Jew, he would look at that and you'd go, oh, not that. Sodom and Gomorrah epitomized the nations, the heathen, the world that doesn't know God. Sodom and Gomorrah epitomized the world of men in rebellion against God. And he says, you're indistinguishable from them. You're no different. Though I took you as a son, though I reared you as sons, you are indistinguishable from Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on to say of them that their culpability is their own. Their culpability is their own. In chapter 5, the Song of the Beloved concerning the vineyard, God says, I have loved you, I have tended you, I chose you, I planted you, I cleared the ground, I built a hedge around you, I built a tower in the middle. You know, all of this language of a vineyard and tending and care and providing and doing everything that can be done. And he said, when I looked and I expected that you would bear good fruit, what did I find? Rotten fruit. So judge between me and my vineyard. Who's at fault? Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there that I could have done in you that I didn't do? Now that the day of condemnation has come upon you. So Isaiah is showing us, as he unfolds this prophecy, God had determined to punish his son with desolation and destruction and with exile. What's the big deal? He's just moving him from one place to another. I mean, it's just like changing houses. No, to be thrust out of the land is to be thrust away from Yahweh himself. What made Israel, Israel, meaning the land of Israel, what made it what it was is the presence of God there. It's a piece of geography. What made it the place that it was is that Yahweh was there, that his people were with him in his sanctuary land. And so thrusting them from the land isn't just saying, I'm going to take you to a different place. It's that I'm casting you off. And yet he says that punishment is not to be the end of the story. Punishment will culminate with restoration. There's to be a near-term physical restoration. The northern kingdom is going into exile. It's going to be destroyed by the Assyrians within a generation. And then in a series of incursions, but culminating in 586 BC, Judah, the kingdom of David, the house of David, is to be destroyed by the Babylonians. But a restoration is to come, a near-term restoration in which after 70 years, and I think you have to date it, I date it because of the significance, from the destruction of the temple representing God's presence there and the people's presence with him to the rebuilding and consecrating of the temple, 70-year period, 586 to 516. But God is going to restore his people back. And he said, I will bring back a remnant. And a remnant of Judah did come back, beginning around 538 BC under Cyrus. A remnant did begin to come back. God brought them back. They resettled the area around Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. And about 80, 70 years later, they started the rebuilding, the closing out and rebuilding of the city under Nehemiah. So the temple and the city are to be rebuilt. A near-term physical restoration, Jerusalem and its temple. But Yahweh doesn't return. He doesn't return. The Shekinah, the glory of God that departs from the temple before the Babylonians destroy it, does not come back. Because there's an ultimate spiritual resurrection that national remnant temporal restoration spoke of. It did not fulfill it. So while the pre-exile prophets, the prophets before the exile, spoke of judgment, desolation, exile, but restoration, you being back in the land, they also spoke as an ultimate resurrection restoration that was to come. And the prophets after the exile was over, the prophets after the people, the remnant, are beginning to come back, the focus of their message is, yes, build the temple. Yes, build the city, but this is not it. What God promised in the way of restoration from exile, from desolation, from judgment, will not come until the branch of David comes. He will rebuild the house. He will establish the kingdom of God. And the heart of that restoration is not just bringing men back into a land and rebuilding a building and rebuilding a city, but Yahweh himself coming and judging his enemies and destroying that which opposes him and gathering his people out of their captivity back to himself, that they would be with him where he is. The Lord himself will come, the angel of the covenant, the branch of David. He will build his house, and he will build it as a priest upon his throne. So restoration, and this is all in the book of Isaiah. It's throughout the prophets, but it's all in the book of Isaiah. Some of you may be very familiar with this. Some of you may be saying, I've never heard any of this before. You need to become students of the storyline of the scripture, because I can't develop it really any further than that. Restoration, even in this Isaianic context, is going to be both natural and it's going to be spiritual. a near-term restoration and an ultimate restoration that will be everlasting. And so also the judgment that God is promising, it has both a natural component and a spiritual component. The immediate issue is the judgment of the covenant son. You're going into exile. Your land is going to be made desolate. I'm driving you away from my presence. Desolation and exile are coming. But there's also a bigger issue that comes out in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, that God is going to arise and he's going to judge the whole world. He's going to arise and he's going to judge the whole world. If you look in chapter 2, let's just read a few of these verses. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. Now that was true in a narrow way of the Son of God that was Israel. Lofty, proud, independent, autonomous, wayward, disobedient. But the Lord will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud and lofty, everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. In that part of the world, in terms of a metaphor of what you could think of as something that is grand and lofty and awesome and overwhelming and seemingly indomitable and that which cannot be destroyed, the cedars of Lebanon. Huge trees, living for what seemed to be forever, massive, strong, indomitable. And he says it will come against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, the hills that are lifted up. Nothing that is lofty, nothing that exalts itself will be left out. It'll come against every high tower, every fortified wall, the ships of Tarshish, a huge shipping enterprise, the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled. The loftiness of men will be abased, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. So a national judgment that's coming against the houses of Israel, the Son of God, if you will. But that is a springboard for the prophet to say, God to say through his prophet, this only speaks of a larger judgment that is going to take the whole world into its grasp. And most importantly, this spiritual global judgment in which the pride of man, a world, a cosmos in rebellion against God will be brought low and Yahweh will be exalted from that day forth and forever. That is to take place in connection with the coming of the Davidic branch. Chapter 4. Let's just look at verses 1 through, let's just start at verse 1, or verse 2, that would be a better place. In that day, the branch of the Lord, this is the Davidic branch. The branch of David is a prophetic title that is ascribed to the son promised to David, the son in the Davidic covenant. The branch of David that will come. The true king in whom the kingdom of God will be established. It's a messianic title. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When Yahweh has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then Yahweh will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over all her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. The language of the Exodus. This is the language of the Exodus. God leading and guiding his people and bringing them to be with him in his place, his sanctuary. And the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. That's the backdrop for the passage that Paul cited, which is itself a part of the visionary commissioning of the prophet. This is all setting background. What is the condition and the situation of God's covenant son in relation to him? And now God commissions a prophet to go and to condemn the people, to speak to the people in this regard. So the vision actually occurs in chapter 6. It occurred in the year that King Uzziah died, somewhere around 740. Dated differently, but approximately 740 BC. And through this vision, the Lord calls and commissions Isaiah to be his prophet, sending him to the people with a message of certain and imminent judgment, desolation. But wrapped into it again is the promise of restoration. The promise of restoration. And even as it's unfolded here, this message for the sons of Israel, that judgment that Isaiah is to proclaim and to pronounce by his own words is more spiritual than physical. There is a physical dynamic to it. Yes, physical calamity, desolation, destruction, exile are coming. I'm casting you out of my sanctuary land. But the greater desolation, the greater judgment, the greater exile, if you will, is spiritual. Let's just read beginning at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now put that back again into the context of chapter 2. The loftiness of men being brought low. Seraphim, attending angels, attending ministering spirits that are before the throne of God. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one was calling out to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the God of armies." Yahweh Tzivaoth, the God of armies, the God of the armies of Israel, but the God of the armies of heaven as well. This is a title of power, dominion, authority, regal might. The whole earth is filled with his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now comes the commissioning. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Verse 8. And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." That's what Paul cites. And I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate." Now again, that has a near-term referent in the coming exiles. But my thesis is, again, this judgment of God continued in place. It was still being fulfilled in Paul's day. "Till the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But there will be a tenth portion in it. It will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." There's just so little time to go through all of this. But what Isaiah is getting at here, the historical context again, is God had chosen Israel. Israel was the seed of Abraham, the son of God. Israel was son of God, and it was to fulfill its identity and calling by living faithfully in the sight of the nations. If it would live as a son of God, it would testify of its father. And by doing so, it would cause the nations to know the God of Israel, and they would come to the knowledge of God and enter into his blessing. And in that way, the Abrahamic commission or the Abrahamic promise would be fulfilled. In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But the legacy that is revealed in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere, but clearly in Isaiah, is that Israel failed to fulfill its calling and identity. It was an unfaithful son. It was a disobedient son. It was an unholy son. Rather than bearing witness of its father to the nations, it joined with the nations in testifying against its father. It became a witness against him. Israel was called to be son, servant, disciple, and witness, and it failed. And the implication then is that God made a promise that through Abraham, his blessing would come to all the families of the earth. To use the language of Isaiah, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world. It will fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. And if Israel is the instrument of that, if Israel is the Son of God through whom that knowledge of God is to flow out to the nations of the world that don't know him, and they have failed, they have joined with the nations in actually standing and opposing God, then either the Abrahamic promise is going to fail, or God's going to come up with another plan, in which case the Abrahamic covenant also failed, or God's going to raise up another Israel. And in fact, that's what Isaiah tells us God's purpose was. Another Israel who is not only seed of Abraham, but the Davidic king. And those ideas are woven together in Isaiah's prophecy and elsewhere. You see this connection in the fact that preceding this commissioning, preceding this pronouncement, is God's indictment of a people who will not listen to him. They will not return to him. They have despised him and forsaken him. And on the other side of this, in chapter 7, comes the Emmanuel prophecy, which has really its elaboration in chapters 8 through chapter 12. The promise of God of a son. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. God will give him the kingdom of his father David, and he will reign over it forever. He will establish it in peace, in righteousness forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then in chapter 11, you have the unfolding of this branch and stem of Jesse. The root of David, but the branch of David. The one who, out of whom David comes, in the sense that David, it comes to speak to him, but then he actually comes after David as well. You see that in chapter 11. So the ultimate concern then is a spiritual restoration, a spiritual judgment and a spiritual restoration. The coming of David's kingdom. The coming of David's kingdom. And the only way that this Abrahamic promise, David's kingdom again, like the first David, the coming of this final everlasting Davidic kingdom in the son of David, like its predecessor, is to take in the nations of the earth. David ruled over a composite kingdom, Gentiles and Jews. And so this new kingdom will also take in the nations as well as the sons of Israel. This is Acts 15. Go back and listen to that if you weren't here or weren't paying attention at that time. How it is that Messiah reigns over a composite kingdom. Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become part of the people of God. And James proves that by talking back to how David's kingdom was and how in Amos chapter 9, when it is restored, Israel will take possession of the nations. The bringing forth of a new Israel, the son of David, this king who will establish this kingdom, a restoration that will bring in the nations, as well as bringing in the remnant of Israel and Judah. Chapter 11, chapter 42, chapter 49 of Isaiah. So the point then that is bound up in this more narrowly is that this has been fulfilled. God has done what he promised. He has established the Davidic kingdom. He has established this kingdom and testified to it by raising and the ascending of the Son and the sitting at the right hand of the Father. Again, Acts chapter 2. But Israel's unbelief is fully and solely chargeable to itself, and yet it serves a purpose in the outworking. It serves a very crucial role in the outworking of God's purposes. The nation refused to listen to God. It refused to embrace his overtures in chastening, in love, in mercy, sending his prophets day by day. Everything that God did, they would not listen, they would not believe, they would not return, they would not repent. But their unbelief, though their own, served a very important purpose in the salvation history. So it is with these individuals to whom Paul is speaking. As it pertains to the nation that Isaiah is speaking to, their unbelief set the stage for and actually necessitated another Israel. Israel's unbelief was God's purpose because he was going to fulfill Israel's identity and calling. The realization of Israel as covenant son was going to come in a new Israel who is Christ himself. So their unbelief was a part of God's plan. Their rejection necessitated a new Israel, but that was exactly God's purpose. But also Israel's unbelief served the realization of their calling as the seed of Abraham. And we've talked about this in the book of Acts, and it becomes clear in the New Testament. It's their unbelief and opposition that drives the gospel out to the nations. The nations, this ingathering of people of every tribe and tongue and nation, the building of the people of God, the blessing of God going to all the families of the earth that God said will come through the seed of Abraham is coming through Israel's unbelief and opposition. I'm going to stop there with that and move on for the sake of finishing today. I'm going to trust you to the notes. This particular passage, Paul uses it. It occurs three other times in the New Testament, the other three times in the Gospels. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, where Jesus draws upon this statement, be ever hearing, but never understanding, seeing, but never perceiving. Jesus uses it as an explanation, an answer to his disciples when they say, why do you teach the people in parables? Why do you use parables? And he uses this as an explanation, again, indicating that this judgment of God and the fulfilling, the working out, the living out, the continuation of this judgment of God was still going on in his generation. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. It's important to note that Jesus is not saying, I'm hiding the truth from them. The truth was bound up in and evident in the parables that he told. And those who did not have ears to hear understood what he was saying. But their response to it was to rise up against him and seek to kill him. So he wasn't hiding the truth from certain people and giving it to other people. Later on, when the Jews said, stop keeping us in suspense. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. What did he say? Well, I can't tell you. Because you don't have ears to hear. He said, I have told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do bear witness of me, but you don't believe. You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. So Jesus uses it to explain. What he's doing with parables is he's not causing people to not hear. He's using a device by which it becomes evident that there are those who have ears to hear and those who don't. He's not hiding the truth, and he's not sticking his finger in people's ears when he uses parables. It's a way for him to show that the truth is there and it's evident, but those who don't have ears to hear will respond wrongly to it. They will misjudge the significance of it. The third occurrence is in John. There's a parallel to that same thing in Mark's gospel. In John's gospel, it is John's commentary on the unbelief of the people of Israel, why they kept opposing him. And I'll let you look at that yourselves, John chapter 12. Jesus isn't using it there. John is, as his commentary on why it is that Israel does not believe. The fourth occurrence is here in the book of Acts. And I want to just bring out then some summary things about this context and then draw some conclusions out of that. The first thing that we see here in this is that this Isaianic context here, this commissioning, this vision, there are three agencies in God's word of judgment. You have Isaiah's words themselves. When Isaiah, God says to him, make the heart of this people obstinate. Make their ears so they don't hear. Make their eyes so they don't hear. Go and do this, Isaiah. You do this. That's Isaiah's own agency in a sense. Then you have the agency of God himself, his judicial determination. And then you have, thirdly, the agency of the sons of Israel. And this becomes very obvious in the broader context, but also in the language that is used in Isaiah. This idea of make them this, make them that, make them the other thing. It's a grammatical form in Hebrew that speaks of the fact that Israel is equally the agent of the causality as the subject who, you know, in this case, Isaiah is the one who's going and causing this. But the grammar is indicating the fact that Israel is a causality along with that. And that becomes very clear, obviously, in the preceding context. Israel is culpable. Israel is culpable. All three of these, Isaiah's agency, God's agency, and the people's agency, especially the last two, have to be held together. And when you take this in the broader context, and even the way that it's used in the New Testament, certainly in the salvation history, this all unfolds in the Old Testament. Here's the way this curse works, or this pronouncement. God did pronounce and enforce on Israel a judicial hardening. A disobedient covenant son, God pronounced a sentence of hardening and judicial sealing, if you will. That's how John treats it. For this reason, they could not believe because he has hardened their hearts. He has blinded their eyes so that they cannot see. But God does that as his affirmation and sealing of the son's own willful incorrigibility. That's why I set the context of 1 through 5 leading into Isaiah chapter 6. This is the way Jesus uses it. Both Jesus and Paul, Jesus in Matthew and Mark, as Matthew and Mark recorded, and Paul in Acts, use the Septuagint reading of this, the Greek reading of Isaiah. And that's probably not important to you, but it reads a little bit differently than the Hebrew. And again, if we say the word, the word, the word, the word, the word, Jesus was content to use the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures when he cited from the scripture. You can think about that. So here's the sense, here's the way this works. God's decree of desolation, exile, was his determination to bind Israel to the nation's own resolve to resist all that he had done to make it what it was created to be. Thus, Jesus and Paul use the Septuagint reading of Isaiah 6, which shows that more clearly, perhaps, than if we read it in Hebrew without understanding the grammar and how all of that works. The other thing I want to bring out about this, importantly, is again, Israel's exile, the judgment that God brought upon them, did not end with the recovery from captivity. I mentioned that before. Israel's exile, they understood their scriptures, and the exile was to end when the kingdom of God came. The exile was to end when Messiah came. We don't often think about that, but the Jews living in Israel at the time that Jesus entered the world still understood they were in exile. Yeah, they were in the land of Israel, but there was no son of David on the throne. They were under Gentile domination. The exile hadn't ended. They were waiting for the end of the exile when Messiah comes. Nothing had changed for 500 years. They were waiting. They were still in exile. And so it is that if exile was to end when the kingdom of God came and God's people were liberated, when the enemies that had taken them captive were judged and destroyed and the people were liberated to be brought back to God and the kingdom established under the Son of David, given the way in which that was to be fulfilled in Messiah, those in Jesus' day who did not recognize him and receive him and embrace him as that Son of David continued in their exile. In their experience, they were still in exile. So the judgment that God had pronounced of desolation and exile, cast from my presence outside, even though in Jesus the kingdom had come and the cosmic exile, in a sense, had ended, nonetheless, you still have people who are in exile. They're still living in that situation. But that whole dynamic, again, of how these things play out, works itself out even in the general sense of how then, saints, do we understand this, if you will, sovereignty of God and the responsibility that we have? I'm going to try to do this very, very quickly. We all can acknowledge, I think, we all acknowledge that God never concedes or gives over any aspect of his sovereignty. He never concedes or qualifies his sovereignty in any way. But he also never assumes any responsibility for people's unbelief and condemnation. Never. Now, he'll exercise punishment, but they've condemned themselves. You see it repeatedly, and I'll let you look at some of these passages. I've given you many of them in the notes where you can see this. But just one in the book of Ezekiel, where the nation, it's right at the very end. The temple is being destroyed even as they're hearing. You know, the siege has been laid against Jerusalem. These people are already in Babylon. And God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he would turn. Why will you die, O Israel? Why will you die? All men always do, every one of us, Christian or otherwise, always does exactly what we choose for our own reasons. Every one of us. Every child, every adult, every person always does exactly what he chooses for his own reasons. And if you say, well, I do what my parents want me to do, you're still making the choice for your own reasons to do that. If you say, I do what my wife wants me to do, you're still making the choice to do that for your own reasons. We always do exactly what we determine to do, even if we choose to obey God. But our decisions and our actions, which very often contradict God's revealed will, never fall outside of his sovereign jurisdiction. In his hands, all things work towards the full and perfect accomplishment of his unchanging, all-encompassing purpose. Perhaps the greatest example I can give to you, and I've used it many times, is the person of Jesus himself. He said, all of the scripture testifies of me. And yet, what are the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures? They're just a recording. They're a record of human history. People, events, circumstances, things, for the most part in rebellion against God. The playing out on the stage of the world of human history, a very narrow swath of it, but nonetheless, the playing out of human history, people, events, circumstances, interactions, all according to the judgment and the decisions of individual people. And yet Jesus says it all is ordered to speak of me. It all speaks of me. The implications of this, there are two primary ones. One's negative, one's positive. The first, the negative one, is that we have to recognize that every single person, we ourselves individually, are fully and solely culpable for our own decisions. We are fully and solely culpable for our own decisions, our own choices, and our own actions. God's sovereignty, as much as people tend to think this way, it does not produce a fatalistic cause and effect system. In which I had to drop my Bible like that because it was eternally in the mind of God, and that's the F type of his archetype. It's divine necessity. Everything, every spin on every electron at every moment has to be exactly the way it is, or God's universe is imperfect. So I'm basically just a robot that I'm moving around because God is sovereign, and therefore it's a cause and effect universe. That's not how it works. God's sovereignty operates in the context of our absolute willfulness. The positive side of this, the negative side is that we are fully culpable. The positive side is that our choices, our decisions, our actions cannot impair, impede, alter, or overthrow God's purposes. Our agreement and our compliance with God's will doesn't determine or contribute to its accomplishment in the sense of making it effectual. Our agreement with and compliance with God's will doesn't contribute to its accomplishment or its ultimate fruitfulness in His purposes. But the second side of that is that our weakness and our failures and our contrariness don't jeopardize God's accomplishment of His purposes. You see that in the very fact of our sinfulness. Does any person leave this world without still having a degree? Does any Christian in the fullness of his maturity ever get fully liberated from a degree or an extent or a certain amount of contrariness in his heart towards God? Is any Christian complete in Christ in this life, sinless, if we want to use that term? No. Why? Because God can't do it? No, because He's using, it's His design that it's through our weakness, through our failure, through our infirmities, through the things in which we fail, that God ends up conquering sin. Sin is the instrument for the conquering of sin because in God's hands it works to produce and to perfect the life of Christ in us. Am I saying God says, go and sin, go murder, go do this, go do the other thing? No, I'm not saying that. But even our imperfection is the purpose of God for the accomplishing of His purposes. And yet, our full culpability means that our choices and actions do matter. We have to hold those things together. Our lives that we live, we do reap what we sow, and our lives do matter. You can't say, well, you know, I can go kill somebody and because I'm a Christian, I won't have any consequences. We can still do all sorts of things that create all kinds of consequences. You could destroy your marriage. And that's not God's fault. But it doesn't overthrow His purposes. You could take someone's life. You can be sent and you will still be sentenced to prison or death. Our choices and actions do matter. We as believers are capable, Paul says, of grieving and quenching the Spirit, even though His work will ultimately triumph. We can grieve and we can quench the Spirit. And because we are culpable, we will all give an account. As believers, Paul says, we will all give an account to Christ. And we will receive our recompense. Not condemnation, but assessment, recognition, and reward, positively and negatively. The way we live does matter. People say, how much of the Christian life is God and how much of it is us? And I say it's 100% and 100%. It's 100% and 100%. Our lives do matter. And saints especially, we understand how they matter when we recognize that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are not our lives. Our lives, if we are believers, are the life of Christ in us. And that has huge implications. If we recognize that as believers, our lives are the life of Christ in us. We died, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. I no longer live, Christ lives in me. It has huge implications. Does it rob us of responsibility? No, it gives us a greater responsibility. First of all, to get over ourselves. The self that we think is the self. But it equally demands that we make much of Christ in us. We get over the us that we think is the us, but we make much of Christ in us. Of whom much is given, much is required. You see, if all the Christian life is God just saying, here's the Decalogue. Here's obedience. Go do these things. Yeah, it's important to believe in Jesus. Oh, but don't forget the commandments. You know, there are imperatives in the scripture too. There are things you need to go do. Go do those things. If that's all that it is, then that's a very easy and light responsibility. But if it is making much of the life of Christ in us, then we recognize that it's not just enough to walk like a duck and quack like a duck. We've got to live into the truth of that identity. We have no excuse. If the lives that we live are the life of Christ in us, if it's not just a matter of conforming ourselves to rules and laws and regulations and doctrinal constructs, if it's really about living out the life of Christ in us, then we have no excuse. Because it's the power and the life of Christ in us. Not how well I know the commandments. Not how hard I try to do the things God tells me to do. So my obligation is to understand and to recognize what the life of Christ in me looks like and then live into that. And I'll actually find myself being obedient for the first time in my life. Paul condemned his generation because they did not understand what had come in Christ. They were observant, they were meticulous, they were godly, they did all the right things, and they did not understand. And he said, you are still under that sentence of exile. And I believe many in the church are still under the sentence of exile. But if we have come to Christ, if we understand what this is about, then we have to recognize we're going to give an account. Either way, but we're going to give an account as Christians of whom much is given, much is required. What are we going to present in that day when we stand before Christ? What excuse are we going to give? Now, we hear from time to time issues of, well, why isn't sovereign grace more mature? Why don't we do this? Why don't we serve each other more? Why aren't we more this? Why aren't we more that? We need to tell people more what they need to do. No, I think we need to understand more the truth of the life and the power of Christ in us, and we need to be about that. That's what we need to be about. That's what we're going to give an account for. When we stand before the Lord, it's going to be, what did you do with my life and my power, the grace and the power of my Spirit in you? I know I'm well over time, and I apologize for that. I'm just going to close in prayer. Father, there's so much more that I want to say, so much more that needs to be said, and I'm trying to develop kind of a context for this. We used up all of our time. But Lord, I pray that you would help us as Christians, as parents of our children, as those who seek to have not only our children, but others that we know, come to know the truth of the hope of Israel that's been fulfilled in Jesus, that we would understand what this is about. I have such a burden for these saints that they would come to understand and appreciate the truth of this gospel, the life of Christ in us, so that we can get over ourselves. So that we can start making much of ourselves as our lives are the life of Christ in us. And stop making excuses and stop rationalizing and stop living careless, unconcerned, flippant lives because we're keeping the commandments and we know we get to go to heaven. Of whom much is given, much is required. If we can understand and get this right, if we can understand that the lives that we live are the life of Christ in us, then this body will be marked by love and support and mutuality. It will be marked by the fragrance of Christ. Father, that's what we desire. We will give an account. You are sovereign, but we are fully responsible and we will give an account. Teach us what that sort of faithfulness looks like. For Christ's sake. Amen.